You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
I don't know if you've thought about this before, but Christianity is more like a team sport, like football or basketball or soccer, than it is like an individual sport, like golf or bowling or tennis. Now, there's certainly team sports require individual efforts from each part of the team. That's absolutely true. And it's also true that individual sports can have team components to them, like doubles tennis or like a team of golfers or that kind of thing. But usually in the individual sports, success or failure rests upon the execution of one single player. Some Christians sort of think of the Christian life and their Christian character and ministry as resting completely upon themselves, like an individual sport instead of a team sport. But we don't do our growing, we don't do our ministry in a vacuum. Christians are called to live and grow and serve within a believing community, a church. The church is compared to a body. Probably the most famous place that it talks about that, the most description is in 1 Corinthians 12. But I just want to bring you to Romans 12 for a moment as we begin. And consider verses 4 through 8. Romans 12, 4 through 8. Where Paul says, "For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another," or members one of another, "having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Sort of like a team. Every player has specialized roles to play to help the team function together to win the game. If you think of basketball, not everybody is the fast, quick ball handler guy who can shoot from a long way away and swish almost every time. Not everybody on the basketball team is the overgrown big guy who just loafs around under the basket waiting to get a ball to make a layup and smash through the defenders and hope to get some good rebounds as well. Each player utilizes their abilities and compensates for the other's deficiencies. An outstanding team of men or women with each one is performing their roles well and precisely working together for the common goal performs like one great person, one unit, one team, one body. The Bible speaks of the mutual ministry of the members of local churches toward one another for the spiritual benefit of the whole body. The gifts, your gifts are different than mine. Your gifts are different than the person in front of you and beside you. Your spiritual experience is different. The Lord has brought you a different path than He's brought the people around you. Your knowledge of the Scripture is different. Your knowledge of how it all fits together is different. But the church team together works to accomplish far more than any individual can accomplish on his own. So, for example, I'm just making these names up, but if Samuel isn't really a good public teacher, but has an excellent organizational knowledge and skills in serving others, Samuel could be fantastic at setting up the meeting rooms and arranging the activities of the church. Stephen may not have much time to offer, but he makes a ton of money in his job, and he has tremendous faith, which shows itself in the way that he generously gives to the work of the Lord. George has fought really hard in battles with specific sins and has a huge heart to help other guys who are struggling in those same areas. Holly has the ability to make difficult truths of the Bible clear and understandable to children, helping parents to raise their kids in God's truth. Samantha was depressed for many months, but now that she's through the trial, she reaches out to her discouraged friends with the hope she's found from the scriptures. Again, we all have these different experiences and different strengths and abilities, but God has brought us together. Now, who's the general manager of the Braves? Schurholz used to be the general manager of the Braves. Frank Wren, right? Frank Wren is Schurholz's understudy, and he's now the guy. And so what's the general manager's job? He's not the one who's managing the team on the field, but he's putting the team together so that the Braves can be the best they can be. Without spending a ton of money on cool free agents and acquisitions that they could have gotten through the trade deadline. But anyway, but Frank Wren does the best with what he can do in a situation like that. That's what the general manager does. And I thought about that. It's like the Lord, I mean, he's way more than this, of course, but he's like the sovereign general manager of the church, bringing together the team that he has ordained to be together. I think Jesus looks at specific churches and says, you know what? That church needs some more servants. And I think he brings servants to specific churches. That church is really lacking in teachers. That church is really lacking in encouragers or comforters. And the Lord brings people together to be just who he wants to be for a church. The key for us, as we think about it, is to realize each of us has a part to play in ministering to the other, and then all of us together have a part to play in ministering to the world around us, in local outreach and in cross-cultural outreach through missions. It's kind of amazing to think about that. It's like the general manager, the sovereign general manager, has brought you to this team. What is your position? What is your role, and are you doing it? It's also interesting to think that, different a little bit than a baseball team or a basketball team, the speedy guard who can handle the ball in basketball, he's not trying to help the big center to be a better ball handler. They're just each kind of making up for each other. But in the church team, we have two big roles to play when it comes to people. We have the role to play of strengthening each other to be the best that we can be in the body of Christ, and together reaching out to the lost and dying world. And so it's kind of interesting to think of. Now, we have been focusing on the area of graciousness this summer. We have been talking about how the Bible calls us not to just be truth monsters, people who love the truth, know the truth, learn the truth, and hammer other people with that truth. We are called to be full of truth and full of grace like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have worked this summer through the meaning of graciousness, examples of graciousness, And then we've been talking about lots and lots of ways to cultivate graciousness in our lives. Now, so far, all the thousands of ways we've talked about, not literally, about cultivating graciousness have really been between you and God. They've been individual ways that a Christian can cultivate graciousness. They've been ways that you can root out harshness just between you and God. There's been ways to focus on God's grace to you, to breathe that grace out to others. We've talked about ways you can cultivate grace as you deal with others, but still, as you as an individual deal with other people. Like using gracious helper words, like listening better. All of these different things we've talked about over the past weeks. But we want to shift now to talk about another way, another category of ways that Christians can cultivate graciousness. And it is through corporate disciplines. Corporate disciplines. In other words, God uses the team of the church to make you the best player individually that you can be. Does that make sense? Just being part of the church is going to help you cultivate graciousness and all other godly virtues. But we're specifically talking about practices and methods Christians can use to cultivate graciousness. And I'm introducing a new category today, and it's basically team practices. Team practices to make you nicer. Okay? This morning I want to focus on just three of them. Three team practices to make you nicer, to make you sweeter, to make you more compassionate and patient, to make you more gentle and kind. And we've talked about this through the summer, and we just want to see noticeable differences in the level of our graciousness in June of 2015, more than here in August of 2014. We want to see real progress. And so if we're going to make real progress, we need to make some changes in our lives individually, and now we're going to talk about corporately or through the church or with the church team practices. So here's the first one. The first team practice to make you nicer by 2015 is to spend time with gracious people. One of my very favorite proverbs is Proverbs 13:20, which says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." There's another proverb that says kind of the same truth in a different way. Proverbs 22:24-25 says, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." The imitation dynamic revealed in the Bible goes both ways. As believers spend time with wise or gracious people, they will literally become wiser and more gracious. If, on the other hand, they hang out exclusively with angry fools, known for explosive rash outbursts, they will become foolish, angry people who shoot their mouths off as well. Without recognizing this process, people's instincts and reactions become shaped by those that surround them. Now, some naively assume they can be the exception to the rule. I can spend my time with angry fools who shoot their mouths off, and I'll be fine. Other people are affected by that, but not me. But that is naive. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has woven this imitation dynamic so into the fabric of humanity that you become like the people that you spend the most time with. The New Testament talks about the imitation dynamic as well. Paul plainly calls his readers to imitate, or literally to mimic me as he follows Christ. Philippians 4:9, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I follow Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 8, he holds up the example of sacrificial giving of the Macedonian churches for the Corinthian church to follow. Imitation. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul commends them for following his example and also for being an example to other churches by joyfully receiving God's word amidst persecution. And then another church that was also experiencing the threat of persecution, the church of the Hebrews. In Hebrews 13:7, the author says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." A godly example is so powerful in its impact and influence on others that the chief qualifications for church leaders is always godly character. Always. If you look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the list of qualifications for elders and deacons, it's always about godly character. Then go with me for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, one of the only other instructions about being an elder in the Bible. Notice Peter's emphasis, beginning with verse 1. "So I exhort elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Just to point out, elders are called not to exercise their oversight with a heavy hand, but they are to be examples. They are to be examples. Live it out. Live it out. Live it out. Godly character is a huge part of all Christian leadership, because imitation is not just the sincerest form of flattery. God has built it into the fabric of men and women's souls. They're going to become like their leaders. So cultivating graciousness in community occurs as Christians spend time with gracious Christians. So we're all busy. We're super busy. How do we have time to spend time with gracious Christians? How is that a possibility? Well, let me give you some suggestions. First of all, you need to identify the most gracious people around you. Who's the most gracious people? Who are they that God has put around you? Now, some people may pop right into your mind immediately. You know people who are gracious immediately. But if you're having trouble figuring it out, let me ask you a couple of questions. Who would you want to be confronted by if you were wrong about an issue? Have you ever thought about that? I've thought about that. I've got other pastor friends, and I've thought, boy, if I ever got trapped up in some sin, who would I not want to get the call from, and who would I want to get the call from? I've got one friend that I'm thinking of, and he would hit me over the head with a hammer if I was caught up in a sin. I mean, he loves me, and it would, but it would be a hammer. And I've got other friends who, if I was caught up into some sin and they called, I mean, they would be brokenhearted, weeping, kind, seeking to help me to repent. You probably have people like that too, if you think about it. And so just think, who would be that kind person that you would wish to be contacted by? Here's another question. Who seems to be the most patient with their children when their children are acting up? Just think about that. I mean, we've all seen differences when kids are acting up. Those of us with kids have experienced this ourselves. Who do you know that just kind of stands out as being really patient in a situation like that? Here's another question. Who would my spiritual leaders recommend that I learn graciousness from? Spiritual leaders, they're supposed to be watching out for these things. And who would they direct me to? If you don't know, you could ask. Anyway, these are just suggestions to try to help you identify some tender-hearted models if no one pops to mind. And specifically, we're thinking about in the church family. And so you've got to know who you're targeting to spend time with before you can spend time with them. So then, how do you spend time with them if you're already super busy? Well, let me suggest that you be a little more intentional, even when you come to church, even to plan on being here a few minutes early, or especially a few minutes after church, and you intentionally go and spend a few minutes visiting with the person that you're trying to be like. And you might think, well, just a few minutes, that's not going to make much of a relationship. But let me suggest to you, if you do these few minutes a few times a month when you get together at church gatherings, it has a cumulative effect. And all of a sudden, you have a little bit more of a rapport and relationship, so that you can hang out with them outside of church and it's not just random. You actually have some rapport built up. And so I'm telling you, if you know you need to work on graciousness, this is worth an investment in your time to say, how can I spend time with this person? So you've hung out a little bit with them in church. You've sought them out regularly in the meetings of the church. And now invite them to lunch. Invite them to coffee. Invite them to your house. Try to do something with them. Offer to serve them in some way. Maybe they've got a project they're working on and you can offer to help with that. Well, I don't want to help with the project, but I do want to become more gracious, and that's the most gracious person I know. I mean, I don't care how busy the gracious person is. If they've got a shed to build and you can help them build it, they will spend time with you. Just building the shed together, or babysitting, or doing something like that. Any time you spend with gracious people will be beneficial to you in your growing in graciousness, because you're intentionally seeking to learn what makes that person tick. You look at the patterns of kindness unfold in various circumstances as you spend time together. You can even ask questions. If you're out at a restaurant or something like that, and all of a sudden you're with families together, and one of their kids just blows up in the restaurant. Something goes on, and then you watch the person. And then afterwards, you can follow up and say, you know what? If one of my kids did what your kid did, I don't think I would have handled that the same way. Walk me through that. Tell me your thought process. What was going on in your heart when that was going on? Because I need to learn that for myself, because I made a bigger scene than my kid did the last time that happened to me. Just hypothetical stuff. But if you really believe the Bible, and I hope that you do, Proverbs 13:20 says, if you want to be wise, spend time with wise people. And the contrary, if you want to be a fool, spend time with fools. It's absolutely true. And so you can grow in graciousness through this team building method of spending time with gracious people. Here's a second team practice to help you be nice. and it is to ask for help. Ask for help. Real friends help each other become more gracious while managing to stay friends. I mean, how can you know when you've got an angry tone of voice or an edge or a sarcastic tone if you don't have anybody who loves you enough to help you to see it? I mean, there's times when all of us are so pugnacious or over the top in an explosion. We know we blew it. We know we crossed the line. But what about those other subtle times where sarcasm or roughness or brash tones come out and we don't even detect them? And we have hearts that deceive us. So in addition to our own I want to use the word obtuse. You know, you're just focused in one narrow way and you just miss these other parts of your life. In addition to that, Hebrews 3:13 says we're to encourage each other each and every day so that we don't get hardened by what? The deceitfulness of sin. Our remaining sin tricks us. So I don't see that I'm being a little sarcastic or a little bit edgy in my dealing with others. And then I've got a heart that continually justifies it. Oh, that wasn't a problem. That was okay. You don't need to repent of that. That's really not a pattern for you. That was a one-time thing. I've got a heart that justifies it like a New York City lawyer. You know, my heart is working hard to get me off. No offense to any New York City lawyers. It's trouble. So what do we need? With the heart inside justifying us, the narrowness of our focus, we need Christian friends to help us. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27, verse 6. So, okay, I've got some friends. They love me. They would be willing to help me. But these issues are hard. It's hard to talk to each other about our sins. So if I really want to grow in graciousness, and I really want to take this team concept seriously, I need to go to my friends and give them a permission slip to be on the lookout. Would you please keep an eye on my expressions? Would you please have your antenna up so that if my tone of voice goes a wrong direction, I'm giving you full permission and access to come and talk to me about it? Because this is an area the Holy Spirit is showing me I need to work on, and I need your help because I can't see straight and I've got a heart that's tricking me and justifying me, and I need your help. Jerry Bridges, in one of his old books, Practice of Godliness, he's got a series of questions to literally ask friends to help you figure out how you come across. Here's what he says. He says you need to ask things like this. Are we dogmatic and opinionated, blunt and abrupt? Do we seek to intimidate or dominate others by the sheer force of our personality? Do people feel ill at ease in our presence because they think we are silently judging their weaknesses and correcting their faults? If any of these traits are characteristic of us, we must face them honestly and humbly. So Jerry says, go with your friends and ask. If you've got real friends, you can have that kind of talk. Now, this requires humility to open yourself up like this, even to a faithful friend. But if the seasoning of harshness consistently manifests itself in your communication, being gently exposed by a faithful friend is exactly what you need. You've got to see your sin before you can repent of it. Even though you can see some of your sins, your friends can see more of your sins. Did you know that? You knew how good you were at seeing your friends' sins, right? They're good at seeing yours too. Sometimes we don't want to do that. But if you change it to like cancer, for example, and you go to a doctor, and the doctor takes out the big ones, but he knows that there's little tumors, but he doesn't want to offend you. He's already done so much. He's just going to let those stay there. That's not a good, faithful doctor. We want a doctor that takes them all out. We want faithful friends that even get down to the details of our lives to help us become the people the Lord would have us to be. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is one of Paul's most personal letters. He wasn't at this church very long, but he really wanted to minister to them. And he really wanted to apply the truth very personally. If it was just about giving them more information, Paul could have written a long letter, encyclopedia length of letter. But he needed to be with them. He wanted to be with them. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly, and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or crown or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Then chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." That's just huge. Paul says, "I so wanted to be with you." Later, he's going to pray in verse 10, "As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." My point in reading these verses is, you got to be with people to really get to know them and apply God's truth in a way to be the most helpful. And if you've got good friends and they're with you and they're spending time with you and you've given them permission, speak into my life, help me to see my sin and repent and be more like Jesus, then that personal time can apply God's truth in wonderful ways. They can give you personal strategies to help in that specific situation and to grow in that specific way. Also, in addition to that, if you spend time and you share at that level, you can pray with each other and for each other in a more profound, personal way as well. And isn't that what Paul did? Even to these very Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted us, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." We just saw chapter 3, verse 10, verse 9 says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" And then he's praying that they'll be able to come and be together. These prayers are all over Paul's letters. He says, "I can't be with you right now, but I can pray for you." And what my point is in this specific thing is, if you've got good friends that you can share with, it's one thing just to pray generic prayers for your friends. And some of you pray for me, and you probably pray generic things for me. And I thank you for that. I'll take all the generic prayers you pray. But even better is when you pray really specific prayers for me. And if you are struggling with a specific sin and you're interacting about that, and we're talking about the sin of harshness or unkindness or critical, judgmental spirit, and you hang out, and maybe my struggle is with a person or something like that. And I really struggle when I'm with them to be kind and to have self-control and to be gentle. They don't seem to be getting it, and I'm tempted to say it strongly. You can pray, "Oh God, help John when he's dealing with that person to be kind and gentle and clear and patient. Help him remember how patient God has been with him." You can pray very specific for me if you're having that kind of conversation with me. Does that make sense? We need each other. We want to ask for help. We're part of the team. And the more time you spend together interacting, giving each other open permission to ask difficult questions, apply God's word very specifically, and praying for each other, then good things are going to happen. Now, what about those times when you do this? You ask for help from your friend, you've given them permission, but then they take the permission. Yeah, and they actually talk to you about your sin. What about then? Well, it can be hard to hear, even though you've asked for it. Because it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That implies a wound. That implies painful to my pride wound. So how do you deal with that? Well, first of all, remember that you asked for it. Literally. Secondly, you have to remember that the Bible is so clear that fools don't receive correction, but wise men and women do. One example of the many, many Proverbs that we could look at is Proverbs 9, 7 through 9, which says, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." In spite of how being reproved feels emotionally, and it always feels bad in my experience, you have to remind yourself of the truth of God's word. This is good for me. This is what a wise man does. He receives reproof. If I reject it because it doesn't feel good, I am a fool. I don't feel like a fool, but I am a fool because the Bible tells me I'm a fool. And the Bible is smarter than how I feel about life. So if I'm being reproved and I don't like it, I have to fight to think about what's true in spite of how I feel. And humbly receive that reproof. And then I have to remember another thing as well. This so helps. Confrontation and application of God's word is the means that the Lord Jesus has established to help his people become more like Christ. It is a major means of helping people overcome their sins. I mean, there's only a few means God has listed in the Bible. Trials, he can wreck your life. Godly examples, using his word to convict you, and sending faithful friends to speak the truth in love to each other. So instead of freaking out when somebody tries to help me see that sin, "I can't believe you're trying to help me think, say that I'm not gracious. What are you talking about?" Instead of doing that, we have to say, wait, even if I don't see it right at first, This is the way that God uses to help me. Focus on that. And thank God for that. And even if the person doesn't have it exactly right in the way they're talking to you, I am so thankful and I want to express my gratitude to a person who cares enough about me to try. Especially if it's a person I've asked to help me try. I should be grateful for their efforts because this is not easy stuff. Okay, let's get done with that one. Third team practice to make you be nice. 3 out of 3 here. Take initiative to be gracious in group contexts. So what we're saying is, if you want to grow in being a gracious Christian, not just full of zeal for truth, but full of grace, you need to come to church not as a spectator, but as a participant. And part of your participation is intentionally trying to be nice to other people in church. I know this sounds shocking. Revolutionary. Come to church specifically trying to be nice. When I first came to Faith Bible Church, within 15 minutes of our service being over, everyone was gone. Now, an hour and 15 minutes after every service is over, we can't get people to leave, which is a wonderful mark of a healthy church. People want to be together. They want to visit each other and hang out together. That's a great thing to do. Let me suggest that during the hangout time, you take some of the things we've been learning over the past few weeks and intentionally try to put them into practice. We're now taking individual disciplines and turning them into team disciplines to help you cultivate graciousness. So, for example, one of the disciplines we looked at was being a better listener. So just imagine yourself coming up to someone, say, all right, if I'm going to grow in graciousness, I need to be a better listener. And so after church today, find somebody else to talk to, ask them a couple of good questions, and listen to what they say. Just practice. Practice being intentional. It seems kind of artificial, like I'm making myself do something gentle and sweet. I wish rather that it was just automatically flowing out of a grace-filled heart. But God says that we're to discipline ourselves for godliness. And sometimes that means doing the right thing and praying that God would make it flow from our heart. It's almost like priming the pump. And so I think that that's a great thing to do. What about gracious helper words? Maybe next week you can come and you can get in a conversation with somebody and you try to use in your conversation, it seems, or from my perspective, or I think, say it like that, one time each in each conversation. So you're having a conversation about a verse of the Bible, and you can say, it seems like this, or from my perspective, that. Or maybe you're having a conversation about the way that you raise kids, and you, instead of just saying, this is the right way to do it, and you're wrong if you do it any way different, say, from my perspective, or in our experience, this was it. Or this is how we were seeing this verse of scripture and how we were trying to make application in our family. And if you get in a habit of using gracious helper words, that is going to sweeten the whole conversation. Of course, there's also communicating graciousness non-verbally. And we learned this, that if your non-verbals communicate differently than your verbals, your non-verbals will cancel out the good things that you say. And so maybe you just want to say, I'm going to concentrate today, August 3rd, on having a conversation where I intentionally use my nonverbals, my tone, my expression. I'm going to smile. I'm going to smile when we're having this conversation. I'm going to use something nonverbal to try to sweeten the whole atmosphere and the whole mood. These are just examples. You can take any of the 110 examples we've already given this summer and just say, all right, when I'm in a church context, when I'm in K group, when I'm in Sunday school, when I come back tonight for night church, I'm going to focus on being gracious intentionally to train myself to be more gracious. So if church is a team, and a team sport, or like a team sport, what is your position in our church? What's your role? Are you doing your part to make a solid contribution week after week to the team? Or are you a bench warmer for Jesus? Or are you a spectator just watching other people in action and not even part of the thing at all? Well, if you are a Christian, you are on the team. And let me just say, make it official. Be a member, be a part of the team, and then serve intentionally every week. Make your contribution every week. A part of your contribution is going to be graciousness. Isn't that right? Can you think of any way that you can serve the Lord in a grumpy way and be pleasing to the Lord? Raise your hand. Can you think of any way that you can serve the Lord in a grumpy, harsh, ugly, condescending, critical, judgmental way and be pleasing to the Lord? Let me save you time from your mental energy. No, you can't, because there are no ways you can do that. So being gracious is part of all of our job descriptions, all of our position instructions. And so we need to actively use the team members around us to grow in graciousness. Spend time with gracious people, ask for help, and take the initiative to be gracious in church settings, all for the glory of God. Now, we want to go into a time of communion. Did you know communion is a team activity? Communion is not something that we just do individually as Christians. It's something that we do as a church. And it's a really important thing. It's like we say we do this together, because what we're saying is we are all here because of Jesus Christ. We are all here because of what he's done for us in his cross and resurrection.